I want to start with a confession. I haven't always been a huge Mother's Day person. I'm like, wasn't it just invented to sell greeting cards? And then I found out a little bit about the history. It turns out the person who started Mother's Day, Anna Jarvis, really hated that it became a day where people made a lot of money on greeting cards and flowers. And she actually was trying to cancel Mother's Day after that because she thought it's too commercialized. And I was like, okay, well, maybe I should look into this more. We haven't always done a lot for Mother's Day in our church service, partially because it is fraught. It's just difficult for people, as the blessing we opened with alludes to. But the first Mother's Day was established actually as a church service at St. Andrew's Methodist Church in West Virginia on May 10th, 1908. And it was in honor of Anna Jarvis's mother, who said, "I hope and pray that someone sometime will found a memorial Mother's Day commemorating her for her matchless service she renders to humanity in every field of life." And then I thought, well, I guess it is really fitting, because the fact is that mothers do a lot that goes unseen, unacknowledged, unappreciated, and you know, we all know that they deserve more than one day a year. But at least we should have this. And so I think it's funny that later Anna Jarvis got frustrated by how much it became commercialized, that she really wanted it to be a personal appreciation, a time of personal appreciation and reflection, and it became too commercialized. And so I thought, well, if it started as a church service, I guess it's fitting that we do that. So I don't always do a Mother's Day message, but this is something that I've been thinking about for actually since we started this series in Luke. And we've been going through the book of Luke and now the book of Acts, which is the sequel to Luke. It's Luke 2, the rise of the church or something. I don't know. It's good sequel titles. But we've been going through these eyewitness accounts that Luke compiles about the life, the teaching, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And it all starts with a story about a mother. So it seems very fitting. Of course, we talk about this every Christmas. We spend Advent talking about the key role that Mary, the mother of Jesus, plays in the incarnation and how special that is, how important God seems to think mothers are if he would involve them in the most astounding thing to happen in creation. We've followed his story, and then in Acts, he ascends to heaven, leaving the church in the leadership of his disciples. He sends the Holy Spirit to partner with them. The church grows like wildfire in that partnership. It spreads from city to city and starts spreading around the world. And then the church encounters persecution. But Marissa talked last week about this guy named Saul, who is one of the main people persecuting the church. He experiences this profound vision of Jesus, changes his entire life, and then he becomes a follower and then a missionary spreading the good news all over the Roman world. And so that's where we're going to pick up this morning in Acts 16. So if you have a Bible, flip it to Acts 16. Paul also came to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple named Timothy was there, son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but whose father was Greek. The brothers in Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, and so he wanted Timothy to accompany him and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For all knew his father's Greek. So, right off the bat, Paul's going through and he meets this woman who's a godly woman. In one of the letters he writes to Timothy later in life, we find out that his mother's name was Eunice. And he commemorates her. He says, "Timothy, you know what's true because your mom taught you. You know, your mom was a really godly woman. She raised you right. So you know this stuff." And so apparently he met this woman. She was pretty impressive. And everyone's like, "Yeah, that kid that she's got, you should take him with you. He's going to be something one day." So he became his disciple. I'm going to skip down to verse, what did I put in the slides? 9, yes. A vision appeared to Paul during the night. A Macedonian man was standing there urging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so after Paul saw the vision, they immediately tried to go. And so we'll skip up to where they get there. They travel, and they finally get there. They stayed in the city for several days. And then verse 13, on the Sabbath day, We went outside the city gate to the side of the river where we thought there would be a place of prayer. Now, Paul has a pattern that he keeps to just about everywhere he goes. He first goes to a town, kind of scopes it out, and on the Sabbath he goes to the synagogue. And he's going to speak to the Jewish believers there. And what he's going to say is, hey, you know, we're waiting for the Messiah. I know who that is. Let me show you through the scriptures. Because he's this respected rabbi, he's a student of Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis in Jewish history. They want to hear what he has to say. Now, in some places he goes, and they say, wow, that's really cool. We want to hear more about this. Tell us more. And in some places they riot and, you know, stone him. And so he's definitely rolling the dice. But he always starts by going to the synagogue. He believes that the word of God came first to the Jews, and so the good news of Jesus should come first to the Jews. And then after he's told them, hey, you're not getting left out, then he goes to tell the rest of the city. But in Philippi, there was no synagogue. It required 10 men to form a synagogue. If you didn't have that many, you couldn't have a synagogue, sorry. And so apparently in Philippi, there were a few Jewish people, but not enough for a synagogue. So he says, well, what are we going to do? It's the Sabbath. Let's just try to go somewhere quiet to pray. So he goes a little out of town by the side of the river. And we sat down and we began to speak to the woman who had assembled there, a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. A God-fearing woman listened to us. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. Notice that he says us. Well, Luke apparently was around for this part of the journey. I think that's interesting. After she and her household were baptized, she urged us, if you consider me to be a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. And so they spend the next several weeks there. They spend a lot of time, and her house becomes their home base. Her whole network of people becomes their first church. Now, there's a bunch more that happens in Acts 16. It's a very exciting story. Paul is going to set this slave girl free who's been possessed by a demon. And there's a great message in freedom there, I think, too. But I want to fast forward a little bit because this church, and again, no men are mentioned here. Lydia becomes this first believer, opens her house. She's having, she becomes the nexus for this church. Years down the road, Paul is going to write a letter to the church in Philippi. And it is my favorite of Paul's letters because he is just so excited to write them. He's writing them a little bit of a thank you note. They've helped him out. And he says, you guys, I thank God every time I remember you. Now, if you look at Paul's other letters, he'll say, hey, you guys, I love you guys. You got this problem you need to deal with, okay? Okay, here's some things you need to know. Cut that out. Do this. He's like getting on him. And on Philippi, the letter to the Philippians, he's like, oh, man, you guys, I'm just so excited. You guys are just, every time I think of you, I get excited. And I'm going to tell you some things. You already know this stuff. I'm just going to tell you anyway. But I love you guys. It's like his favorite church. It seems like just a wonderful place. And so there's this awesome story where this woman that Paul meets becomes this founder of this church. Now, I think it's kind of funny. What was the vision he saw? It was a Macedonian man, right? He's walking around Philippi looking for a man. He doesn't see any. He's not finding these Jewish men that would make the synagogue. And sometimes people will tell you that Paul was a little bit of a misogynist. Sometimes people have this idea that he wasn't really a big fan of women. And look, this is going to get a little controversial. If you want to quote your two verses at me, you can buy me a cup of coffee. We can talk about them, okay? Or we can get into that. But I think it's really interesting that what Paul does is he has different eyes than we think he should have, than we expect him to have, than most people would have. Because he's looking for the person in this vision. And so he didn't see him. He goes out, and this woman's there. Oh, let's talk to her. And all of a sudden, God opens her eyes. And he's like, well, I guess this is what we're doing. He doesn't put any brakes on. He doesn't say, well, now hang on. Do you have a husband? What's your deal? he's just saying, says, great. She says, hey, if you think I'm a believer, you should, I've got a big house. She's a dealer of purple cloth. So she has some money. That's a very expensive item. It's a luxury item. So she's like, look, I've got a big house. Come stay with me. Doesn't have a problem with that. It's so backwards from, I think, what a lot of us have been taught about Paul and his views on women. I think we'll find out later that Paul didn't maybe have the same views as we sometimes assume. So women are an important part of the church. Luke is going to point this out pretty much every chance he gets. In fact, in the next chapter, they move on to another town, and he notes in chapter 17, verse 10, the brothers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea once during the night. When they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue, because of course they did. That's what they did, right? These Jews were more open-minded than the ones in Thessalonica, for they eagerly received the message, examining scriptures carefully every day to see if these things are so. And therefore, many of them believed, along with quite a few prominent Greek women and men. It's interesting, prominent Greek women. In this culture, is very, very male-centered culture, very patriarchal culture. But there were, in certain aspects of society, a few ways that women like Lydia and others could accumulate a little bit of wealth, have a business, and become prominent in some ways. They still weren't allowed to participate in many aspects of Roman society. They couldn't vote. They couldn't stand in court. But at a certain point, you know, they could get some influence. And so it's interesting that Luke is very careful to note that Paul's ministering to these people, and many believed, including specifically some prominent women. We already talked about the special place of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Jesus' story. But if we think, well, this is coming out of nowhere in the book of Acts, it turns out that all of Luke tends to point this out in a very special way. We think of the early church, we think of Jesus, and he had 12 disciples, and then there was Paul and Timothy, and they were going places, and Barnabas, when we think of all these male names. But what we don't often notice is all the little footnotes that Luke puts to say, and also many women. And in fact, women were involved in Jesus' ministry. A lot of people do not realize that besides the 12, there were other people that followed Jesus around. Luke 6 lists the 12 apostles, but then Luke 8 starts this way. Sometime afterwards, Jesus went on through towns and villages, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women.
Yeah.
Yeah. Who had been healed of evil spirits and disabilities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And you know, we never get to hear the rest of that story. That's never talked about in Scripture about here's what happened. We just know that, yeah, Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her, and she was like, and I'm following you wherever you go. That was cool. And then I think this is really interesting. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their own resources. We think about Jesus and his 12 disciples, and they're going through the towns and preaching, and they're teaching, they're casting out demons, and what do they eat?
Yeah.
Right? How do they manage to do that? And this is maybe the first and main point I want to make, is that there are a lot of people behind the scenes who enable these ministries. There's these women who had these kind of interesting jobs and positions, and they were funding this whole thing. They were bankrolling this whole thing. They were kind of a key part of Jesus's ministry. There was these other women who were following him around like disciples, and that's pretty unusual for women to be following a rabbi around. But apparently they and we find that they're at the cross. They stay with him all the way to the very, very end. We find that they're the first at the tomb. Mary Magdalene is the first who gets the news from the angels of Jesus' resurrection. So Jesus involves them, includes them in his ministry. His ministry is almost relying on him, we can say. Jesus is very careful to point out widows and explain that we need to have compassion. He's always talking about this upside down kingdom where the least are the greatest and the greatest are the least. And so the early church, the care of widows, who were extremely vulnerable in a society that just didn't have any sort of support system, didn't have a whole lot of rights for women. And so if you didn't have a man to take care of you, you're really just stuck relying on charity. And so the early church said, well, we got to make sure they're taken care of. And in fact, it was such a big priority that as the church grew, it outgrew the apostles' ability to keep up with it. They were just like, we're overwhelmed, but this is so important, it has to get taken care of. And so they said, who are the seven best guys we know? They became the first seven deacons. And their main job was to make sure that widows got fed. So that's how important women are. But too often in church, there's lots of people who have been happy to say, well, of course women are important. Of course we love our mothers. They just, you know, are differently important. And I think it's interesting that Luke, in his gospel, goes out of his way to show a different view. He goes out of his way to parallel stories of women with stories of men. And so, Ronnie. I've got a handout for you. I just thought maybe you'd be interested in seeing this. But there are so many parallels. As soon as I saw this, I started noticing as I read Luke how many times there's a story about a woman every time there's a story about a man, almost. For instance, the angel visits Zechariah and tells him, you're going to have a son. It's going to be John the Baptist. And then what happens next? An angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a son. And then Zechariah sings a song, and Mary sings a song. And then Jesus is born, and this guy named Simeon gets told by the Holy Spirit, you need to go and bless this kid. But then this woman named Anna, who's been at the temple every day, she's like 100 years old, she also comes over and blesses him. And this goes on throughout Jesus' ministry. A crippled woman and a lame man are both healed on the Sabbath. Jesus tells a parable of a man looking for a lost sheep. And then right after that, he tells a parable about a woman who's looking for a lost coin. Luke seems to go out of his way to communicate that women are equal partners in the kingdom of God. That all that labor that often goes unseen, God sees it. God values it. That in his kingdom, we think the people behind the scenes, the people who aren't on stage, have a microphone, are less important. But God looks at them and says, you're actually more important. God sees you. I want to spend a little bit of time in this really beautiful story. Jesus is teaching in different towns, and these two women, Mary and Martha, invite them into their home. Jesus often, as he went from town to town, he told someone once, I don't have a place to sleep. Someone's like, I want to follow you. He's like, yeah, are you good sleeping on rocks? Because, you know, that's how it's going to be. So he would go into a town, and then sometimes someone would welcome him in and say, stay with us. And now, sometimes there's a little bit of debate about whether Mary and Martha in this story are the same Mary and Martha that had the brother Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. But they probably were. So maybe their brother Lazarus was there in the house too, but he's not in this story at all. Luke does not bother to mention the guy, the man of the house. He just doesn't bother. So I want to read the story, and I want to invite you to just listen to the word of God. Now, as they were on their way, Jesus entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him as a guest. And she had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listen to what he said. But Martha was distracted with all the preparations she had to make. So she came up to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are so worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen the best part. It will not be taken away from her. Many of us have heard the story. We've heard the story the moral of the story is, don't get too busy and distracted with life that you miss your relationship with Jesus. I think that's a very valid takeaway from the story. A lot of people see this and say that we shouldn't be more focused on doing things for Jesus than being with Jesus. Absolutely. But the story is more subversive than that, because it says that Mary sat at the Lord's feet. And that's a very specific phrase. If you have a disciple, if you're a rabbi, your disciples sit at your feet and learn from you. Now, in that system, women weren't allowed to be rabbinic disciples. They weren't allowed to sit at his feet. And so Martha's doing her job. She's fitting into her role. She loves Jesus. She wants to support him, and so she's going to do it in the way that her culture has told her to do it. And Mary, I kind of imagine her kind of sneaking in. And Jesus kind of winks at her. She's okay. The disciples are like, what's going on? Jesus is like, hey, give her some space, man. Okay. And she's just like sitting there. I wonder if she asked questions or if she just quietly listened. She wanted to be near the Lord. And that's breaking the cultural rules. I think the other moral we can get out of this story is that you follow Jesus regardless of what your culture says. You sit at the Lord's feet. You become his disciple, no matter if that doesn't really fit quite right into your culture. I love what Jesus says. Mary's chosen the best part. It will not be taken away from her. God sees you. He sees all the effort that goes on behind the scenes. And if you come to him, it will not be taken away from you. That's his promise. Luke's going to record many other examples of women doing important leadership roles. Acts 18 is one more place I'll just hit briefly, but Acts 18 begins with Paul going to yet another town. It's Corinth. It says, after this, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. There he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to depart from Rome. Paul approached them, and because he worked at the same trade, it's tent making, he stayed with them and worked with them. Oh, yeah, because they're tent makers by trade. And so what did he do? He addressed both Jews and Greeks in the synagogue every Sabbath, attempting to persuade them. Met some friends. And then we find out later on that he builds up this church, and then he's moving on to the next place. But there's this guy who comes along named Apollos, who's brilliant, really smart guy, really wants to follow God. He's a native of Alexandria, arrived in Ephesus. He was an eloquent speaker, well-versed in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and with great enthusiasm, he spoke and taught accurately the facts about Jesus, although he only knew the baptism of John. So he was speaking accurately. He only knew half the story, though. He didn't know the rest of the story, and so what happened? He began to speak out fearlessly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way to God, of God to him more accurately. Oh, interesting. Priscilla and Aquila were like, oh, hey, buddy, let me tell you the rest of the story. They became his teachers, right? But did you notice something that switched? Because when they were introduced, it was Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Now it's Priscilla and Aquila. Is that important? Well, I don't know. Let's look at the Bible. We find out that Luke tends to do names in a particular order. In earlier in Acts, Saul is this new believer, and he's walking around with Barnabas. And so in chapter 11, it's Barnabas and Saul. In chapter 12, it's Barnabas and Saul. In chapter 13, it's Barnabas and Saul. And then all of a sudden, something changes. Paul starts stepping up more. He starts leading more. He challenges Peter and says, this is what God's saying. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Do you agree? And Peter's like, yeah, you know, you make a good point. And all of a sudden, it becomes Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas. And they split ways, and it becomes Paul and Silas, because Paul is taking the leadership, and that's how Luke designates that. So what does he do here? Well, at the beginning of chapter 18, it's Priscilla and Aquila. But then in verse 18, it's Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 26, Priscilla and Aquila. Paul writes the letter to the Romans and he says, hey, greet my friends, Priscilla and Aquila. See what happened there? Now, doubtless this couple was one of the first recorded ministry couples, which is, I think, really special to me since Marissa and I get to co-pastor. It's very important to us. But it's interesting that Luke has a little wink. Priscilla's taking the lead here on this, and that's okay, right? We find out that there's many prophets who are women. And so, again, coming back to Paul, is that okay? Well, Paul says, not only do we share the same image of God, we are equal heirs in the kingdom. And so Galatians 3, he writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ Jesus, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And a lot of times people will read this and say, well, we're heirs. I mean, we'll be equal in heaven because they think heir means something future. But the thing is, if you are an heir in the family, you have rights and power now. That's the whole point of the kingdom of God, is the kingdom of God is now and not yet. And so if you're an heir today, you are the same heir as a man, right? It's interesting that Jesus started this social revolution, right? Which is a natural result of the upside-down kingdom, where he says, the one who's least among you is the one who is great. But it didn't happen overnight. Sometimes people will read the Bible and say, well, you think that Luke was all egalitarian, but not really, and here's why. And it's like, okay, I mean, he's writing in the society that he's in, and he's doing his best, right? But we also need to remember that Jesus is reconciling all things to himself, and sometimes we feel like one particular thing is not being reconciled fast enough, and that's an okay thing to feel. It's good that we recognize the things in our world that don't match up to what Jesus actually taught, and that we push against those things, but that we also understand that there are still things that Jesus wants to do in and among us, as well as equal rights, as well as all these other things. We've got to do it all. And so there are still places and spaces in our world where full equality is not realized. So we shouldn't stop pushing for that, but we should see that what Jesus did was he chipped away at the underpinnings of inequality, and that trend has continued to this day. And so, unfortunately, in many parts of the church, women are still not treated equally. And that's something that I think, like as a pastor, I have to repent for on behalf of the church. In the Vineyard, I am very, very happy that the Vineyard has long taken the stance that women have the equal share in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and therefore have an equal opportunity to be pastors and leaders of all kinds. And that hasn't always been the case. But as a Vineyard pastor, I'm very, very proud of our leadership that in the last few years they've taken a clearer stand and said, you know, we understand that there's some scriptures that maybe pull you in different directions, maybe make it sound like it's complicated, but after going through all the scripture, we feel like this is the right thing to do. And so the Vineyard movement has taken a very strong position on women in leadership, and I'm proud of that. Yeah, yeah. Because we could look at a lot of texts, and like I said, if you want to chat with me over coffee, I'm happy to go through it. But here's what I think one of the foundational texts for this is. When Peter preaches a sermon on Pentecost, he quotes the prophet Joel. So this isn't a brand new thing that someone invented, you know, later in the church. This was going all the way back to the prophet Joel, which says, "And in the last days it will be, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy." The Holy Spirit is for all. As Jesus says, it will not be taken away from you. I'm going to invite the band to come back up. And I want to just give us a moment to respond to what the Holy Spirit might be wanting to do this morning. Because I know in this room there's some who have been overlooked, who feel overlooked, who have worked really hard all your life. And first off, I want to know that God sees you, that he loves you. Some of you are not women, and you're like, well, that's good. Go girl power. That's great. But what's the call for us? Jesus teaches that we need to look out for the marginalized and the vulnerable. We need to actually consciously look for the people that society tends to pass over. That may include women, maybe orphans, maybe aliens. There's so many different people who our society would just kind of rather ignore. And that's our call, is to see the people that Jesus sees, not the people that our culture values. And then finally, God wants to pour out his Holy Spirit on you. If you want a refreshing of the Holy Spirit, what better day than Mother's Day? Mother's Day has sort of a special meaning in the vineyard because there was one day before the vineyard movement ever started that a guy named Lonnie Frisbee came and preached at John Wimber's church and said, "Come, Holy Spirit," and all heaven broke loose. It was crazy. The Holy Spirit was just poured out in a powerful way. On Mother's Day, John Wimber was going, "Oh, I had this nice, whole nice day planned out. It was going to be all sentimental and sweet. What just happened?" And that can happen again. And so, if you're here and you want more of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to invite you to put your hands out and receive. Jesus, we thank you that you see us, that you see all the hidden effort, that you see all the emotional labor, that you see all the struggle and all the pain, and that you see the faithfulness of so many that have gathered today. And Jesus, we want to sit at your feet. We want to love the people that you love. We want to see the hurting, the vulnerable, and the messy the way you see them. So I just ask, first of all, you draw us near to you and that you give us eyes to see those around us. And then we just ask. We ask in the words of our mothers and fathers. Come, Holy Spirit. Come now and move among us. What you did before, do again once more. We want to experience your power and your presence.